Find wisdom personified and folly personified as two different women in this chapter. There is Lady Wisdom who calls out to the simple and disseminating wisdom. And then on the other hand, there is the personification of folly in a foolish woman. It's just one of the many interesting and poetic ways that Proverbs depicts wisdom and its opposite, folly, in this life. So let us begin by reading Proverbs chapter 9, and we'll read all 18 verses. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. And she has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens, and she cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, "Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding." He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you will bear it alone. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house, on a seat by the highest places of the city, to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." Again, may God bless his word to us this day, and may it bear fruit in our lives for his glory. Well, without question, the main theme of biblical wisdom literature is the fear of the Lord. And this idea is the thread that binds together the books of Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes, even though those books are very different in and of themselves. But this is the one common thread that they all have, this idea of the fear of the Lord and how it is at the central place of the believer's life. Proverbs begins with and also perpetuates this premise throughout the book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the book of Ecclesiastes ends with this conclusion: "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." And the high point of Job's speeches in the book of Job, in his discourse on wisdom, which we read from Job 28, Job concludes with these words: "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." In all of these books, we are told that the fear of the Lord is a rare and precious and desirable treasure. And the wisdom books of the Old Testament all counsel us with one voice to seek that with all of our hearts. Now, we also notice that wisdom is almost always associated with the fear of the Lord. In fact, these two things appear as natural companions in the book of Proverbs, a matched pair that we almost always find together. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job says the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Now, this premise, this connection between the fear of the Lord and wisdom, really is undoubtedly the main theme of wisdom literature. And this particular statement, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that stands as one of the great summations of biblical teaching. So this is the great topic before us this morning, and we will approach it with a few simple goals. First of all, we'll ask, what is the fear of the Lord? What does it look like? How do we define it? How do we know it when we see it? And secondly, we'll ask, what is wisdom? And how does the fear of the Lord lead to it? And thirdly, we'll talk about how to pursue these things in life, how to respond to a message like this today, and what does all this look like in our lives? So first of all, then, let's begin with the fear of the Lord, this great concept that meets us almost on every page of the wisdom books in the Bible. Now, when you think of the word fear, in our vocabulary, the word fear has pretty narrow and pretty distinct connotations. It usually means to be afraid, and we've all experienced that feeling before of fear. And the Bible does sometimes speak of the fear of the Lord in this way. There is an ungodly fear that shrinks back from God in the fearful expectation of judgment. And that's spoken of many times in the scriptures as a what will strike the heart of the unbeliever, at very least on the day of judgment. But Romans chapter 8 talks about the believer being delivered from a spirit of fear to a spirit of adoption. So that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind. So the believer is delivered from being fearful, that is to say, afraid of the unknown, afraid of the judgments of God. And we are delivered into a new spirit of mind, which is called the fear of the Lord. Now, this fear of the Lord to which we are delivered, that which is to characterize the life of faith, is essentially a positive quality. A positive quality that accompanies and grows from true saving faith. Well, let's try to define the fear of the Lord. It's always good to do that, to press yourself to understand something in terms of definition. And when you look at all the passages on the fear of the Lord in the Bible and you sort of aggregate all that information, you can come up with, I think, a rather succinct definition. And here is a working definition of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the basic disposition of the true believer's heart and mind toward the Lord, combining awe and reverence, love and thanksgiving, and a desire to please through faithful obedience. Now, we call this a basic disposition of the believer's heart, and that's important. The fear of the Lord is not sort of an addendum to one's life. It's not a peripheral thing, but it is a basic disposition. It's the basic compass that resides in the believer's heart. The fear of the Lord should be the most elemental quality of the redeemed person. Psalm 130, verse 4 says this, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." In other words, it connects the whole purpose of our salvation so that God will have those who fear him. There is forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. And so that is the first fruit of our salvation, is the fear of the Lord in the heart of the believer. So, the fruit and result of forgiveness and salvation begins with the fear of the Lord. That's why we call it the basic disposition of the believer's heart. Now, it combines several things. The first of those are awe and reverence for God as creator and as redeemer. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, "Serve God with reverence and godly fear." There, reverence is put as a synonym for godly fear. So the fear of the Lord entails that, the reverence of God. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58 says, "Fear the glorious and awesome name of the Lord." Fear is that response to something that's glorious and awesome. And so the fear of the Lord is awe and reverence, at least in part. These verses highlight those qualities of the fear of the Lord. the awe that the believer has, the reverence that he has for the majesty of God and the holiness and the transcendence of God. So that is part, an essential component of the fear of the Lord, standing in awe of his holiness as the one true God has revealed himself to us. The second several components are love and thanksgiving. It's just not bare awe and reverence, but there is that more intimate quality of love and thanksgiving towards God. Sometimes the fear of the Lord is spoken of in this way. That is, it is that sanctified reflex of thanksgiving and love toward the one who has saved us and redeemed us. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13 pair together the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. Listen to that verse. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God and to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul." In that instance, the fear envisioned here is a wholehearted love and thankfulness for the one true God. But the third component of our definition is this: a desire to please the Lord through faithful obedience. A desire to please him through faithful obedience. Now, there is such a thing as a desire to obey out of the slavish fear of punishment. There is such a thing as that. But the fear of the Lord is not that. The fear of the Lord is a desire to please through faithful obedience. And let me illustrate the point, what the difference is between those things. Kids, if you've ever been asked by your parents to, let's say, do a chore, maybe vacuum the living room. Now, there's two different ways you can approach that. You can go ahead and vacuum the living room and be obedient out of fear of the consequences of not being obedient. All right, that's the bare minimum required of you. Or you can think to yourself, what's pleasing to my parents? Maybe I'll sweep the living room and the dining room and the bedroom, because that would be pleasing to them. That's a desire to please out of love, not just a desire to obey out of fear. Now, there's a difference between those things, you see. And the fear of the Lord has this quality, not just a fear of retribution over disobedience, but the desire to please the Lord by walking in his ways. Proverbs 14, verse 2 says this: "He who walks in uprightness fears the Lord." This is the desire to please the Lord by reflecting his image through faithful obedience and a desire to please. So then, the fear of the Lord is the basic disposition of the true believer's heart toward the Lord, combining awe and reverence, love and thanksgiving, and a desire to please through faithful obedience. In other words, it is, in many ways, we can simply think of it as the flowering and the maturation of our faith in life. Now, if this is it, then the fear of the Lord obviously must be the true pursuit of our lives. It must be the true pursuit of our lives. One of the striking things about Job 28, which we read earlier, it depicts man seeking everything else, gold and silver, digging mines, going into every crevice of the earth looking for the precious jewels. But he doesn't do that for wisdom. He'll go through endless lengths to find wealth, to find gold and silver and so on, digging where no animal will ever go. But to seek out this fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, man does not give himself to that. But the believer does, and it must be the true pursuit of our lives. Just as the others are busy digging the mines and mining silver and gold and putting all their energy into the pursuit of those things, our energy must go into the pursuit of the fear of the Lord. It's something we have to examine ourselves for and pursue on a daily basis. It must be a conscious and spiritual undertaking that we go through day by day, never far from our minds. And we must look to Christ Jesus for the grace that we need to grow in the fear of the Lord. But not only that, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect example as well of what it means to fear the Lord. We can look at his life and see precisely what it looks like. We can try to hang a definition on it, as we did here just a moment ago, but it's something that's truly only seen and understood in action when you see it in motion. And you see it in motion in the life of Jesus Christ. In the great prophecy of Christ in Isaiah chapter 11, where Jesus is pictured as a branch that shoots forth from the stump of Jesse, who is David's father. It says of Christ this, speaking of Christ, it says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And you can see that delight in the life and the ministry of Christ, even when he's persecuted, hounded by enemies, even when he's in the depths of his suffering, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And it's very instructive to read the gospel accounts, to read the life of Christ that way, through that lens, as seeing what the fear of the Lord looks like, truly, in life. And that is a way to read the Gospels and to think about Christ and his life. And we must take the same delight in the fear of the Lord and make that the delight of our lives. And it will delight us if we do. And here's why. The Bible is full of gracious promises to all those who fear the Lord. And here's just a sampling of them, and only from the book of Psalms. Listen to this. Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. Psalm 33, 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Psalm 34, 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. Psalm 85, verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Psalm 103, verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him. Psalm 115, verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord because he is their help and their shield. And so choosing psalm selections for the worship service today was a pretty easy endeavor because the Psalter is full of these gracious promises to those who fear the Lord. Now, in the wisdom books like Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes, there's always that nexus between the fear of the Lord and wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In the book of Psalms, you find that same powerful connection between the fear of the Lord and all of these blessings, his mercy, his care, his watchfulness, his love upon those who fear him. That is another prominent connection to the fear of the Lord. And the point is, when you delight yourself in the fear of the Lord, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did, these things are a mounting experience in the Christian life. His care, his protection, and his mercy. Now, the next point before us is to flesh out this connection that is so often made between the fear of the Lord and wisdom. What is wisdom? And how does it flow from the fear of the Lord? Well, wisdom, like fear, is a word that has very specific connotations in our usage, usually very narrow and distinct kinds of connotations. We may think of wisdom experientially, something that comes with experience or old age. We may think of wisdom academically as something that only comes through a lot of study, a lot of reading, and a lot of learning. Or we may think of wisdom as something speculative and theoretical, such as in the realm of philosophy. And this is how the Greeks always conceived of wisdom, something very speculative and contemplative, right? And it was the pursuit of the contemplative life to find out what wisdom truly was. It was this sort of high-flying virtue that only very few could achieve, and only through a very contemplative life. Well, these are the kinds of images that may come to people's minds. The old man who's full of experience, the learned professor or scientist, or the contemplative philosopher. But what we find in the scriptures is that God's definition, true wisdom in the Bible, godly wisdom, is entirely different from these kinds of conceptions in our world. First of all, and this must be grasped more than anything, the one true God is the only source and the only author of true wisdom. Apart from him, there can be no wisdom whatsoever. The Bible makes that unmistakable, unbreakable connection. And this is so important for us to remember, because we live in a fallen world full of self-styled wise men, self-styled experts who purport to have wisdom in this field or that, and their opinion must be heard for this reason or that. But we must remember, as God's people, there is no wisdom apart from the true God, and there can be no wisdom in man apart from faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot exist outside that realm, and it does not exist outside that realm. Romans chapter 1, verse 22, speaking of fallen men, says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." And that characterizes a world fallen, fallen in its own foolishness. They purport to be wise. They think they have a certain kind of wisdom, but in all reality, they are fools because of the lack of faith, because they did not honor God nor give glory to him, because there is no fear of the Lord in their hearts. There cannot be any wisdom at all. They may claim to be wise, and they may convince others that they are wise, but there is no wisdom apart from God. Now, one can hardly think of this point without thinking of how our culture is so saturated with always changing fads of worldly wisdom, always changing fads of lifestyle and wisdom of the experts, how it causes people to chase after good health in this direction, or prosperity in that direction, or happiness in that direction. And the experts all have advice to give you on what to do. And most of it is propped up, of course, by corporate advertising or junk science, only until the next wisdom fad comes along in our world. We have so many so-called experts on so many things, but never a consensus on anything. Just a world full of contradictions and a herd mentality that stampedes in one direction and then another and then another, all chasing after the wisdom of the world. This is what the wisdom of the world looks like, and this is what it has always looked like. And you have to chuckle just a bit whenever you read something, an article in the newspaper or whatever it may be, something that begins with these words: "Experts agree that, dot, 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 fill in the blank." Well, that has never happened since the foundation of the world, because, number one, nobody really agrees on who the experts are. And number two, if one expert says one thing, you can easily find an expert who says the opposite thing, or you can simply redefine who the experts are. And which opinion prevails depends on which is best marketed and which is most profitable, or what advances the narrative of the cultural agenda. This is how the wisdom of the world works. It is prefabricated in order to either, one, conform to an agenda, two, satisfy already existing expectations, or three, appeal to consumers. In contrast to that, the wisdom of God is firmly established. It is immovable. It is eternal. It is objective. And it is powerful. Scripture says, "By wisdom, God established truth and justice, defining what they are on the foundations of his wisdom. And by it, he established the world and governs all things for his glory." The wisdom of God is unsearchable and inexhaustible. But what can be known of his wisdom is displayed to us, is offered to us, to see not only in the works of creation, but even more particularly in his written revelation, in the scriptures, and ultimately incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. But amazingly, by God's grace, this wisdom of his, this unsearchable, inscrutable, unfathomable, eternal wisdom, is a communicable attribute. You know what communicable means, right? Kids, have you ever heard of a communicable disease? This is sort of a bad example, but that's something you can catch. Right? That's a germ that you can catch. It's communicable. Well, let's think of it now in a good sense. God has certain attributes that are communicable, that he can give to us so that we reflect his attributes in our lives. And so that means that we can reflect the very wisdom of God in our lives by the way we live. Think of how the moon comes up at night and shines brightly. But you know that the moon does not give any light of its own. It's only reflecting the light of the sun, which is on the other side of the earth. You can't see it. So the moon doesn't shine. The sun makes it shine. The sun light is reflected off of the moon. Now that's often been used as an illustration of how we can reflect God's character. And in the case of wisdom, we have none of it on our own. You don't have any of it on your own. But you can, by God's grace, truly reflect the wisdom of God in your life. And where does it begin? With the fear of the Lord. That's its beginning point. It begins with the fear of the Lord, and it results in the practical reflection of the character of God within the whole realm of human experience. And I think, if anything, that's maybe a solid, simple, biblical definition of wisdom: the practical reflection of the character of God within the whole realm of human experience. Now, this is quite different than the world's ideas about wisdom. It's not speculative, it's not academic, it's not experiential. Instead, it is entirely spiritual. Wisdom flows from the fear of the Lord, flowing into all of the facets of human experience, all that constitutes human life, in a life that reflects the very character of God. Now, I've been saying, and I've said a couple times here, that the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that we can reflect in our lives as believers, is not speculative, not academic, not experiential, according to some of the world's definitions of wisdom. But now let's think about three things that do describe godly, biblical wisdom. We can describe it with these three words instead. It is, number one, relational; number two, spiritual; and number three, it is practical. Relational, spiritual, and practical. Let's think about those three things. First of all, godly wisdom is relational. And by that we simply mean this: the source of wisdom is a personal God, a personal holy God, as he reveals himself to us in our salvation. And so wisdom is in no way some abstraction to seek after. It exists in and flows from a personal God. And we know wisdom only in relation to him. It stands upon that relationship. Think about the parallel line to the verse in Proverbs 9:10, which we read earlier. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It's all related to him. To fear him, to know him, there's a relational foundation to this wisdom. And only in fearing him and knowing him in that saving relationship can we even begin to think about wisdom in our lives. But furthermore, our reflection of God's wisdom is primarily seen in our relationships to God and to all of those who are around us. And it's amazing, if you look at the book of Proverbs, which is God's handbook on wisdom, if you read that book, it's amazing, it's startling how relational wisdom is. You'll never find the wise man sitting on a mountaintop contemplating, you know, the meaning of life or whatever. That's not what the wise man does. Proverbs always says, the wise man does this, the wise man says this. And it's always in relationship to other people. How he deals with others, how he speaks to others, how he doesn't speak to others. It's all in the realm of the relations that he has. Now, to illustrate this point, the very same thing can be said about the law of God. It's not an abstraction, it's relational. And the greatest exhibit of evidence is the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law governs a relationship between God and man. The second table of the law governs relationships between man and man. The law is relational in its essence because we are relational beings. We're meant to have relation to God, communion with Him, and with each other. And so the law moves in that realm, governing our relations. The same can be said of wisdom. It is the proving ground of our relationships with God and man. And it is indeed. And it is the reflection of God's character within those relationships. That is part of the essence of wisdom. Now, the second word we could use to describe it is that it's spiritual. This wisdom is a spiritual thing. Now, again, when people think of wisdom, they might think of it as the quality of foresight gained by experience, or an ability to see what is the easiest or most efficient or most profitable way to do things. And some of the pithy little proverbs of the world and wisdom is kind of encapsulated in those kinds of things. Just the ins and outs of how to navigate life, gained through experience. Think of all of Ben Franklin's proverbs or maybe Mark Twain. That kind of homespun sort of wisdom gained by experience is, generally speaking, it is self-interest in disguise. Self-interest with a thin veneer of the attraction of a proverb or a poem. However, godly wisdom is entirely a spiritual quality. In fact, we might think of it as the faculty of discernment to see not just that which is in one's best interest, but to discern on God's terms what is good and what is true and what is just, and then to pursue those things in life. Wisdom sees all of life as a spiritual realm and every decision as a moral one. There is always that spiritual and moral component to whatever we do. Wisdom takes all the details and decisions of life and places them in an eternal context. And not just that small, narrow bubble of one's self-concern, but thinks of all things in that eternal context of what is pleasing to God. Now, a wise man, in a sense, if you can think of it this way, looks down upon his own life from the vantage point of a higher spiritual plane, and he sees his life and the world around him unfolding in spiritual terms. And so the goal of wisdom is not self-interest, but the glory of God. And wisdom looks to meet that goal as directly and as prudently as possible in every setting and every scenario of life. The point here is that true wisdom depends on spiritual resources, exercises spiritual discernment, and always has spiritual goals. And all of these things are defined by the revelation of God. And thirdly, we can say that true wisdom is practical. Now, I sought out a definition to the word practical. Merriam-Webster's helped me out here. Think of this definition. Practical, something manifested in practice or in action, not theoretical or ideal, disposed to action as opposed to speculation or abstraction. This, in effect, characterizes godly wisdom. It lives in the real world, and it flourishes in everyday life. Again, Proverbs being the sort of the handbook on wisdom, you should read it. In fact, go home this afternoon and read the book of Proverbs. That's good afternoon homework for Lord's Day afternoon. It is amazingly, thoroughly practical. The wise man does this. The wise man says this. In defining wisdom, the book of Proverbs almost exclusively looks at the outer man, his words, his deeds, and his relationships. Now, we already know what's in the inner man, the fear of the Lord. That's the thing that reaches down to the very depths of his soul. But then wisdom is the practical expression of that, outwardly. And not just at the big crossroads of life, but in every prosaic setting. And that's what Proverbs gives to us, a series of different prosaic settings in life, and shows us, quietly, what the wise man will do, what the wise man will say. In all these common settings of life, it's clear that a higher principle is at work in the life of the wise man. This is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, an inward principle brings forth an outward pattern. Or the fear of the Lord brings forth the practical, spiritual wisdom of life. So, let's retrace our steps for a moment, shall we, and just summarize where we have come. The fear of the Lord is the basic disposition of the believer's heart and mind toward the Lord, combining awe and reverence, love and thanksgiving, and a desire to please through faithful obedience. Now, that is only the beginning of something. And it is the beginning of wisdom, which is the practical reflection of the character of God within the whole realm of human experience. Now, this leads us to the question, okay, but how do we respond? What to do now, right? How do we pursue? How do we seek out this in our lives? Well, first things are first. The fear of the Lord is first. So if you would grow in wisdom, if you would have any wisdom in life, the first thing you must do is delight yourself in the fear of the Lord, as our Savior did in his incarnation. And that means take time to be in the means of grace. That is something that will truly foster this fear of the Lord within our hearts. And we must cultivate that in our lives, purposefully, consciously, and daily. And that is to cultivate that basic awe and reverence, that basic love and thanksgiving toward the Lord by seeking his grace daily. Ask the Lord to put the fear of him within you. And then you must do what God-fearers do. And that is to seek after him earnestly in all the means of grace, in the word, in prayer, in the sacraments. This afternoon we'll gather around the Lord's table, and it is a time. It is a time to draw near in the fear of the Lord, to examine yourself in the fear of the Lord, and to seek after his grace and an increase of that grace in the fear of the Lord. And as for wisdom, the book of James tells us directly and exactly what to do. James 1, verse 5 says this: "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." It will be given. Wisdom, you see, is God's alone to give. You can't generate it in your life. You can't try to accumulate it by experience. You can't go to the library and check out all the books under the sun. Or you can't sit on a mountaintop and contemplate and arrive at wisdom. It's not yours to begin with. Wisdom is God's to give. But this verse tells us that God delights to give it to his people. He wants to give it to his people. And so, ask him. That's what James 1, verse 5 says. Ask him. seek wisdom where it may be found. And this wisdom that reflects the character of God in our lives should be the highest conscious daily priority that we have. Proverbs 4, verse 7 says this, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom." Above all, look to Jesus Christ. The scripture says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So to seek after wisdom is not to chase after some abstraction. It is to embrace a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to reflect his character in your life. This is wisdom. And as the book of Proverbs says, it is the principal thing. Let's pray.